to be set apart for a purpose. And it's very important that we understand what that purpose is. And so Danny kind of set the table for that. You know, we do all this stuff trying to be set apart, but what's the purpose? What is your purpose in your life, for your life, and for you, with you, within the context of your family and your friends and your community, and as a community, as a church, as a combined group of followers of Jesus? What is our purpose in the world, and our purpose in our country, and what is it? Why are we here? And it really comes down to this: what is the main thing we need to be focused on? What is to be our objective? If we lose that, we really lose everything. And so it's very important that over and over again, both you as an individual and us as a church, that we make the main thing the main thing. So I want you to, just to make sure you're not completely zoned out already or online or something, looking at something that you shouldn't be looking at other than what you're looking at as you're looking at me, okay? Here's what I want you to say. Make the main thing the main thing. Make the main thing the main thing. Let's try it. Make the main thing the main thing. Now, what is the main thing? Jesus laid it out when in the Gospels. He kind of begins to express that. And then Paul and Peter, as the apostles, they really express this, because in this series, as we start the second half of this set of teachings through the book of 1 Peter, verse by verse through 1 Peter, the letter of 1 Peter. Now we're moving into the application part of this passage, where we really talk about what's the application to what Peter's teaching. And so as we move into the second half, what is the main thing? Jesus begins to lay it out, and Peter expresses it even more fully. He says, you are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you're one type of salt. You are the salt. You're it. You're the preservative. You're the activator. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt becomes tasteless, or it becomes diluted down, how could it be made salty again? You see, it was common in their day. Salt was so valuable, what would happen is they would mix white sand in with it. And they'd dilute it down, cut it down, so it wasn't salty anymore. And Jesus asks a question they understand, that he says, you as a church, you are to be this agent. But you are the salt of the earth. But what do we do if the salt is not salty anymore? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under the foot of men. He said, you are the light of the world. He didn't say a light. He said, you are it. You are. There's no plan B. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that it gives light to all who are around in the house. That's the purpose of a light, is to give light. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. See, Jesus lays out over and over again, what is your purpose? Why are you still alive? Why are you still here? Why are you, some of you 80 years old, some of you 8 years old, why are you on this earth still? Why didn't, at the moment you gave your life to Jesus, why didn't he just, Elsie, just take you on to heaven? Because he had a purpose for your life. And his purpose is that you will become a stable witness of hope in Christ. A stable, believable, loving witness of hope in Christ in a culture that is corrupt. That's our purpose. You see, the problem with salt is it can be diluted. It can be, so to speak, watered down. And Peter, you see, Peter knew what it meant to be a witness in a corrupt culture. He knew what it meant to be a rock, to be a rock of stability. He'd been tested through the fire, and he knew what it was like. And he was writing to people who were in the midst of intense persecution and resistance. You see, you know, you think things are tough for you. You don't know anything like what Peter's going through when he writes this, and the people he's writing to. You see, the Roman Empire was an immoral and violent empire. The culture was makes, you know, we're troubled by things, but there's nothing like that pagan culture. And the Roman Empire was openly hostile to anyone or any belief system, especially the Christian belief, that challenged the power and the politics of the elites, the very small group of people on top that essentially ran everything and got all the benefit. And so the Roman Empire, they were merciless when it came to anybody that challenged the status quo, their authority. It was a culture that was built on the backs of poor people. Sexual permissiveness was on a level that you can't even imagine. As a matter of fact, we are rightly bothered by a lot of the sexual and immoral slide that we see in our society, but Rome would make anything going on in America look like a Sunday school class. That's how decadent it was, openly. Now we're moving, unfortunately, in that direction. But the fact is that Peter understood what it was like to live in a society of incredible sexual permissiveness. And it was an empire created as a slave state. Did you know that the majority of the people in Rome were conquered people? Most of them were made slaves. The very best of them could buy their citizenship, or maybe second or third generation become citizens, but they were always considered second-rate citizens. Born Romans were always way much, much better. But the vast majority of people lived as human property of the Roman upper class. And anyone who became a threat to the Roman power structure was violently crushed without mercy. Did you know that in Roman culture, you see, you have the benefit of living for a couple of thousand years in Western culture, where we've, because of Christianity, we've learned to value mercy and grace and forgiveness and humility. We all think, oh man, those are great qualities. In Rome, that was not how. You read any of the primary documents within the Roman system, if you showed mercy to your enemy, you were considered weak and unfit to lead. In Roman society, if you showed humility, you were considered insipid. If you showed any grace toward anybody within Roman society, you were basically marked as someone to be wiped out. Those ethics of Christianity, that was something that the gospel brought. It's hard for you to think that way. We all think, well, everybody always thought like us. No, not so. Different culture. And they did crush people without mercy. Any kind of uprising, they didn't just kill the perpetrator, they killed everybody. And you know, you see, we forget that, you know, there were a lot of good things. We borrowed a lot from Rome. You know, America and our founders, our structure of government, you know, the Senate, the idea of representative government, even though it was very different, they got a lot of their ideas from the Greeks and the Romans. The Enlightenment ideas. But what I'm trying to tell you is Peter, his small band of Christians, of followers of Jesus, maybe a dozen and then 100 and then a few thousand, and they were armed. What were they armed with? They were armed with this message about this crazy message that God came into the world as a man. And he went to the cross and he was killed on the cross as a payment that everybody, no matter whether you're Greek or Jew or Roman or free or whatever you are, wherever you came from, whether you're a barbarian or not, you could be absolutely and totally forgiven and we could be united together as one people. This crazy message, because of the work of Christ, no matter where you came from, you could be forgiven, and that he rose up from the grave to prove it and give you the power to absolutely change everything. That message, that's the only thing they had. You know what they did in a very short time? They turned the ancient world absolutely upside down, totally transformed it. And you know what? They didn't have any government help. They didn't have any friends in high places. They didn't have any, TV stations. He wasn't writing this from a Christian retreat center. They didn't have those. He wasn't writing it from a big television station beaming out to their 10,000 satellites. All right? He was writing with in the midst of a government and a culture that openly was hostile to them. As a matter of fact, thousands, tens of thousands of those early followers of Jesus were absolutely brutally slaughtered. They were killed, they were burned alive, beheaded, fed to wild beasts, boiled in oil, fired from their jobs, lose their estate. They lose everything. They lose their title because of their faith in Christ. You know why they lost, why they were killed, and why they were disenfranchised? Here's why. They would not pledge allegiance to Caesar. They wouldn't do it. Some did. They called that the lapse controversy, but most of them wouldn't. And so they died. They paid the ultimate price. And you see, the Roman government would require it to pledge allegiance to Caesar. We'll talk more about it. But in 150 years from the time that this book was written, 150 years from the time Jesus sent them out and said, "You will be my witnesses." He says, "When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you will be my witnesses, and you will go to Judea and Samaria and the uttermost parts of the earth." In 150 years, the gospel had spread. You know how many people it had spread to? Millions of people, all different kinds of people. They had infiltrated society. They'd gone everywhere. They had infiltrated the high places and the low places and the slaves and the freed, and they had done it without any help from anybody except for the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, that's amazing. How'd they do that? And why isn't it happening now? Let me tell you something. Over and over again in the history of the church, what Jesus warned us about has happened. The salt loses its saltiness. The light gets covered over. Not intentionally. It looks good to begin with, but it happens. You know, the beginning of the early church's fall and loss of saltiness started with a guy named Constantine. Constantine, commonly called Constantine the Great, but he wasn't that great. Constantine was a pagan who was a leader in Rome who wanted to be the emperor of the entire Roman system. But there was a divide going on. There was a war going on. And Constantine needed something to unify Rome. And the Christian movement was very powerful right then. It was underground and it was illegal, but it had incredible influence because people everywhere were Christians, but they were just kind of, remember Jesus talked about the leaven working up in the lump? It had just infiltrated everywhere underground. Only a few years earlier, 290, tens of thousands of them were killed under Diocletian. But now he wanted to unite his empire. Many, many people now, they read the original documents, have serious questions whether Constantine really believed much of anything of Christianity. He continued to live as a pagan, as oftentimes temporal leaders do. But he did come up with a story where he had a dream and he said he saw a flag with a cross on it and a word in Latin, "Under this sign we'll conquer." And he began to use Christianity as a way, the church and the churches around him, as a way to unite his empire. He used the church for his own political ends, to control and own its influence. And so here's how it played out. Here's these old saints. Remember, just 20 years earlier, they were being murdered and killed by the thousands. They still bear the scars on their body and the scars in their souls and their inner lives of their friends being killed under Diocletian. They're being invited into the summer palace of Constantine the Great. They march past the golden shields, hundreds of these Praetorian guards, into the summer palace to have a conference with Constantine. And you know what's in their minds? They're thinking, how did this happen? Just a few years ago, we were on the outs. We were renegades. We were rebels. We were in fear of our life and our property. Now these early pastors and leaders, you know what they think? They think they've arrived. You know how it happens. We finally got our guy. But soon the price of aligning with one political force became very clear. And you know what began to happen? Between 325, where Constantine legalized Christianity, and 379, where Theodosius the First made Christianity the religion of Rome. In other words, you could not get a job. Anybody who didn't follow the cronies of Constantine, okay, in the church, his own national church, anybody that didn't follow Constantine's kind of nationalized church, they were persecuted by 379. And literally millions of people ended up dying under that kind of persecution. And what happened was the gospel ended up being neglected. Now, it's true that because of the government funding, they built some awesome basilicas and huge palaces that were much more fitting of a Roman emperor than they are of the Galilean carpenter. But the price was that the gospel was neglected. And you know what they ended up becoming? The early Christians, by the 4th century, by the 5th century, had become just another tool in the imperial power bucket. And this problem, this way that temporal powers co-opt Christians and get it in the minds of Christians that somehow we can't do anything, has been repeated over and over. And yet, here's what Peter does as we go into the second part of this book. Over and over, Peter brings us out of this false fog of hope in political power to influence and do God's work. You know, I've been reading people's Facebooks. I know, you didn't know I was out there listening to your stuff. And I read a lot. And you know, for Christians in America, Bible-believing Christians especially, we're in a time of great fear. There's a lot of anger. There's a lot of disillusionment, and rightly so. There's a lot of disillusionment in political and governmental leaders. There really is good reason for that. But you know what? Peter shows us how to change the world and be a stable witness of hope, even when the culture and the government actively resist us and openly persecutes us for the sake of the gospel. And by the way, I just want to tell you, that's already happening. It's going to happen a lot more. Doesn't matter. This election doesn't mean anything about that. This is going to happen because of it will happen. You can't be changed politically. Christians are more and more going to be persecuted, and it'll be gradual, but more and more it'll be more difficult when you want to stand up for what you really believe the Bible teaches. You want to stand up for justice and for life and for truth and for what's moral. And Peter teaches us how to be in the world. But Peter, he's already in that world, folks. The Bible was not written, like I said, from, you know, some rarefied, you know, hilltop retreat center. Peter teaches us how to be in the world but not of the world. How to speak to the heart of what is really broken, not what you just see and what, you know, the radio and TV guys are always, you know, stirring all the time, but what really is broken. And Peter teaches us how to be a prophetic community, because in the Old Testament, you had the Old Testament prophets, and now you have the church. The church is the replacement of everything. It's a prophetic community. And I was thinking about that. And so I have this little song to try on you, okay? It was written by a friend of my son's. It's about a prophet in the Old Testament named Amos who stood up against the people of that day, and it had a particular outcome. I'll see if I can do this. Well, Amos was a preacher, man, a prophet of the Lord. He spoke the truth to power, and his tongue cut like a sword. He spoke to priests and presidents, and he told them to repent. He told them what God thought about their wicked government. Oh, Amos, well, he walked a lonesome way. Oh, that Amos, well, he had his say. Amos was a rebel. He was loud and he was bold. With a mouth like that, he never had much chance of getting old. He didn't, Amos didn't. He didn't like religion as he saw it all around, with fancy shows and threats and blows to keep the poor folks down. It was nothing but a carnival, and he knew what that meant. Day-old bread and circuses to keep the sheep content. Oh, that Amos walked a lonesome way. Oh, that Amos, well, he had his say. Amos was a rebel, he was loud, and he was bold. With a mouth like that, he never had much chance of getting. And then I'll do this, because this is the part in music like this that you do. It's an instrumental part, so you can remember the rest of the song, right, John? About a bunch of piddly sins. He preached against the system where the seeds of sin begin. To those that made the workers their slaves and stole the widow's mite. That's where Amos took his stand and where he pitched his fight. Oh, that Amos walked a lonesome way. Oh, that Amos, well, he had his say. Well, Amos was a rebel. He was loud and he was bold. With a mouth like that, he never had much chance of getting old. It gets worse, okay? Well, I reckon that Amos didn't make too many friends. He knew when he got started just how it might end. 'Cause he called down priests and bureaucrats and he never cracked a smile. And they say that he got murdered, but I bet he died in style. Oh, that Amos walked a lonesome way. Oh, that Amos, well, he had his say. In the final game of compromise, that was not a game he'd play. I wonder what old Amos just might preach about today. There you go. So we become that. We were that force. And when the church has been really the church, that's what it's done. There's this great fear that I hear among people. But it's built on a wrong dependence. You see, I want to talk to you about the four essentials of being a stable witness in a corrupt culture, a morally and politically corrupt culture. And I want to read you the passage in context so that you can see it all together, so I'm not messing with it. And then I want to break it down for you. So let's read it together. Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for doing what is good? Now, do you understand what he's saying? He's starting out saying what your parents taught you. You know, stay out of trouble, right? If you don't walk in slippery places, you won't fall down. So, you know, what he's really saying is, as a general rule, if you people do what you're supposed to do, you obey the laws, you don't create a, you know, you don't bring grief on yourselves, you don't go out sowing wild oats all week and then show up on Sunday trying to, you know, pray for a crop failure. You are not going to have much harm. You're going to be okay. But it's not always true. There are times where you are being persecuted, even when you're doing right. And he says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, then you ought to kick him in the face. Is that what he says? That seems to be the ethos of the current environment. But he says, no, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that's in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. So let's look at the four essentials very quickly. These are four things that folks, no matter what happens, no matter what goes on in the culture or in the government or whatever, these four things will make you a rock. Be unafraid. Yep. You have to be unafraid. You see, when people are afraid, when you're scared, what do? Do you think well? Do you make good decisions? Do you overreact? It's easy to happen. And there's lots of people out there trying to make us afraid. By the way, you know what Native Americans used to do? They would stampede buffalo and get them to do what? They'd run off a bluff, right? It was a pretty good tactic. And it was basically, you know, it was dinner. But you know, that's what happens to us. We let ourselves get frightened. We hear the roaring lion and we panic. And we make decisions, and we say things, and we do things that we shouldn't do. We make judgments about people because we're afraid. The fact is, we don't need to be afraid about anything. But even if we should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Isn't that what Jesus said? Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. And then he went on to say, you are the salt of the earth and the light. Folks, you know what? We've gotten it in our mind that we're just never supposed to have anybody ever question anything about us. Everybody's supposed to just be super nice to us. And every time we do anything, we'll be given a plaque to them. That's not how it rolls. He says, do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. You know the word fear here? It comes from the Greek word phobos. We get the word phobia, panic. There's a panic. We don't do well in panic. It's the opposite of what we're supposed to be, which is peace. And then he says, intimidation. There is a whole cultural onslaught that it is out to intimidate us. And sometimes it's even from within the church or from the ranks. And it's to intimidate us, to push us and to freeze us and to make us quiet. And do not be troubled. That comes from the Greek word, we get the word agitated, like water that's all stirred up. It's agitated. You don't do you aren't the most loving and tactful and brilliant and full of light person when you're all agitated. You see, he says, when you suffer, when you're doing the right thing, you need to not get ugly. You need to not get violent or get sulky, or you need to remember, what is your purpose? You are the light of the world. That's your purpose. It's not to have a life full of ease, it's to have a life full of light. And that leads me to the second essential. Be uncompromised. And this is hard to do, because when you're afraid, what do we try and do? We want people to like us. And so what do? As a rule, we tend to compromise. We tend to get, we don't want to make people unhappy with us, so we compromise. You see, if you are going to be a faithful witness, you must not be someone who can be bought by praise or attention or anything. We must not bow to anything or anyone but Christ as Lord. You know, in the Old Testament, Daniel got tossed into the oven, into the furnace, because you wouldn't, for what? He got into all this trouble over and over again because he wouldn't bow to the powers that be. Amos wouldn't bow. And those early saints wouldn't bow either. You know what the Roman government required? You had to, they would line everybody up and they'd say, it's no problem. You can keep your land and your title and you can keep everything. You could even keep believing in Jesus. But you've got to be willing to confess this openly. Jesus, or not Jesus is Lord, but Caesar is Lord. Caesar is God. And you know what? If they wouldn't do it, they got killed. And not just them, sometimes their families. And I'd like to tell you that it all worked out great, but did you know that literally tens and tens and innumerable numbers died because of that? Caesar, Paul even said, if you confess with your mouth what? Jesus is Lord. That was a pushback against the citizenship requirement. Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. You know what, folks? Caesar, we should be loyal, but there's only one person that gets our absolute loyalty. We render that to him, to God, only to Christ. He is Lord. Let me ask you a question. I know this will be uncomfortable, but I'm used to making you uncomfortable. A little out of practice, but I'll try. What are you going to do when in your situation, your nation begins to suppress you and silence you? It's already happening. It's going to become more and more pronounced. It's going to become more and more overt. And folks, it doesn't matter who gets elected. This is going to happen. What are you going to do when your nation, the nation that you, the flag you follow, when it begins to suppress you, when it begins to pressure you, when you are pressured to deny your faith in Jesus as Lord, how are you going to deal with that? That's uncomfortable. But you're not alone. There's people all around the world already that are dealing with that over and over again. What are you going to do when your friends at school or at work or your circle of friends, when you really are serious about the Lord, I'm not serious about God, they begin to pressure you? Or your family. I had that happen to me more than once. Or your political party. Maybe you look at your political party and you say, well, you just need to go along to get along. Or maybe it's at work. It doesn't even mean you're doing anything at work. It's just they know that you're a Christian. They know that you're serious about Jesus. You're talking to your friends. You're on the internet. And they think, we're getting rid of them. They don't fit into our corporate culture. Let me ask you a question. You think about this. It's easy for you to say. Will you remain true to the message of Christ when it starts to really cost you? There's a lot of you that won't. You just won't. You won't overtly say, well, I'm denying the Lord, but as soon as it starts to get a little bit snuggly-wuggly on you, you're going to be gone. And I'm not talking about you being singled out for just being a jerk or a fringe religious kookball. You know, I'm not talking about that. There's always that group, there's always that person that you know that is always talking to people about being a Christian and you're just sitting there going, oh, I wish they'd be quiet. Not because they're really talking about Jesus, but they're off on some fringe deal, you know what I'm talking about. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about because you were so seriously in love with Jesus, you're expressing that, you get persecuted. You get sidelined. At first it will be subtle, but then it will become overt. And you know, here's the deal. If you are going to be a witness full of hope in a corrupt culture, you've got to remain uncompromised, unafraid and uncompromised, never putting anyone above Jesus. And that will make you, bring you to the next thing. Let me just stop and tell you a story a little bit. in my family. I come from a big family. And years ago, when I was a new Christian, I was pretty fired up for the Lord. I never really got over it. I maybe learned how to be a little more tactful, but I would go to my family functions, and I'd just tell them about the Lord. I just couldn't help it. I just wanted to share the hope in Jesus, you know, with them. What he'd done in my life. Rocky knew me. I was a bastion of a great example when we were friends. Of course, I don't know who of us was worse, but pretty sure it was you. But one of my brothers, I really love him, and he's a really good guy. But I was in Spokane. He took me aside. I'd been a Christian a few years. He says, you know, this God thing and everything's all good, but you need to tone it down. He said, you need to quit talking about Jesus all the time when you go to family functions. It's making people uncomfortable. They're not liking it. You need to cool it. And I just looked at him and I said, well, you know, I appreciate that, but I can't do that. Sorry, I can't help it. Because you need the Lord. And I figure the only thing I know to do with you is to keep talking to you about it. So guess what happened? They all immediately became Christians. No, they didn't. Right? You know this. You know how this rolls? I know you do. And they just stopped inviting me to stuff. But I came anyway. I'm here. I heard you guys were getting together. Some things, but a lot of things I just ended up being excluded from. Relationships changed. But you know, being a witness for hope is a long game. You play the long game, folks. You know, last year my brother lost his grandson. It was really sad. He's a great kid. And I went over and helped with the funeral. And then this summer my brother died, and so I did that funeral. So I had a number of chances to share the gospel with different family members. And then my brother and I, the same brother, we planned a hiking trip together. So he went up in the Goat Rocks with me for 4 days. We had a great time. And we were sitting around the campfire, beautiful night, just great, you know. And he goes, so you do this man camp thing here. It was in the same camp spot. And I go, yeah. He goes, well, tell me what you tell those guys when they're up here. And I went, oh. So 2 hours later, no, maybe it wasn't that long. But I just had a great chance to share with them. And let me just tell you something that I was able to say that I was reminded of as in the second service. That as we were talking, he's a super guy. I just love him. And, you know, he's not there yet, but here's what I said. I said, you know what? There's two ways to look at the world. You can believe that all these hard things that we've seen in your life, in my life, it's just random and pointless, and then it's over. Or you can believe what Jesus said, and Jesus said, if you really believe in me, if you believe in the death and my death and resurrection, he says, if you really believe me, one day we're going to sit down together with Jesus, and he's going to say, hey, didn't I tell you it was going to all be okay? Didn't I tell you it was going to all work out? And he said, that's the most reassuring thing I've ever heard. You know what, folks? When you become unafraid and you just don't care anymore, you're not going to be bought, you're not going to be silenced, then you know what? You become unrestrained. You see, we let pressure and fear and the need to be liked all the time restrain us. We talk endlessly about all kinds of stuff. You talk about politics, The battles have never been so bitter because the stakes have never been so low for most of us. In other words, what I mean by that, you really don't have anything. You're not going to really change much of it. But we'll talk about this. Our sports or all this stuff we're talking about all the time, money. But the reality, and don't get me wrong, it's not that I don't think those issues matter. I'm just saying we talk endlessly about these kind of issues. But they're safe subjects. But listen to what Peter said. But sanctify Jesus. Set apart Jesus as the number one in your heart. As Lord in your hearts. In your hearts. In your hearts. Always, always, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks. To give an account for the hope that is in you. Yet with gentleness and reverence. You know, Peter said, you are always to be ready to give a reason for why you have hope in Jesus. What is your story? What is your story with Jesus, your story of hope with Jesus? You say, oh, my story is not very good right now. I've been backslid. That's part of your story because he always brings you back. People ask, you say, well, it says everyone who asks, you know, nobody's asking me. Here's how people ask. They don't even know how to ask. Here's what they mean. They tell you where it hurts. You ask people, where does it hurt? And they tell you, and you can tell them, well, I know somebody who can help your hurt. They tell you their need, and you go, well, that's a need in your life, but let me tell you what your real need is. Let me tell you the remedy. The real need is, your real need is to know my friend, my Lord. He'll make it all different. Let me ask you, when did you share your story of hope with someone this week? Did you share your story of hope with anybody this week? Anybody? Did you live in a closet or something? I mean, do you not have any people around you? Hear this great message that can set them free, but who did you share your story with this week? Anybody? And let me ask you something. Think of the name. Who in your life needs hope today? Really needs this hope. And you see, this is why he said you have to be unrestrained. You have to always be ready, but you have to do it in the right way. You see, let me tell you what it takes to be a great, powerful witness. You do not need all the answers. As a matter of fact, people that get into the whole Bible answer person get really annoying. I'm not saying you don't need to know them, but you don't need all the answers to be a good witness. Here's what you do need. You need gentleness and you need reverence. You need to be able to be gentle, have a heart like Jesus. He said, come unto me, my heart is gentle. And you need to be able to show respect to people, to treat them with respect no matter where they are. You know, I'm often amazed by people who talk about witnessing but never bring anyone to faith. Just amazes me. I don't know whether witnessing is just like a hobby to them, but they never bring anybody to faith and they never bring anybody to church because the next outcome, the place of people being discipled and refamilied is church. And I'm distressed by people with lots of answers but really don't have any fruit in their character. They don't really reflect Jesus. And I'm appalled by people who think heated debates are really an effective way of witnessing to anybody. You know what it takes to really reach people? I mean, I've been doing this for almost 40 years. You know what it takes to really reach people? I've seen thousands of people come to Jesus, and I mean that, both in America and other parts of the world. It takes gentleness. It takes respect. People need to know you love them. You can't bully somebody into faith in Christ. And some of you given up on witnessing because that's what you thought it meant, and so you didn't work, and so you gave up. Well, that's because you were doing the wrong thing. You're telling your story of hope. You want to know who you really influence in the world? Your friends. That's who. You know the thing about Jesus? You know what his critics called him? Can you imagine this? These are Jesus' critics. He was a friend of sinners. That Jesus, he's hanging out with all those scummy people, all those weirdos and broken people and prostitutes, and he was a friend of sinners. Do people feel respected by your gentle Christ-like attitude? Do people feel respected when they hear you or see your Facebook responses or the terms, the way you talk about people and the way you refer to people and look down on people? Do they feel respected? The way you deal with the people that disagree with you? You know, I thought about something really interesting. You know what he called us to do, his purpose for us? You are to be what? Witnesses. You shall be my witnesses. You know what he called you to be? Witnesses. You are witnesses, not judges. We are called to be prophets, not presidents. We are called to be witnesses, not judges. There's one judge. There's one judge. He's going to judge you and me too. And by the way, he's going to judge us the way we judge others. And one of the reasons I try not to judge people is I'm just not very good at it. And the second reason is when he says, judge, the way you judge others is the way I'm going to judge you. And I say, that's cool, man. I'm just going to witness. I'm going to stick to the witnessing side of this. And a witness bears testimony of what he has seen and heard. You see, Peter said gentleness and respect. You know why? Because it works. It worked back then, and it works right now. I'm almost done, and I know I don't have much time, but let me just give you some advice. I want to talk to you, church. I want you to stop focusing on electing the answer to America's problems. Stop focusing on electing the answer to America's problems. The answer to America's problems and the world's problems, he isn't running. He's already Lord. And then I want you to do the math. Do the math with me. This is very simple math. Think about it. This is the math that the church has always done when it was salty. Every single person... Well, let's take it from big to little, okay? So Southern Baptists claim they have 15 million members. Probably half of them are dead, so they're a part of the underground church. But they're on their rolls anyway. They're on their records, okay? But let's say they're all alive and kicking, all right? And let's say 15 million Southern Baptists, all they do is make it their focus to win one person to Jesus this year. In a whole year, 52 weeks, you're going to pray and love and focus on reaching one person. Now, you can witness all kinds of people, but you're going to focus on one person. You're going to focus on one person. You're going to try and disciple them and bring them to church and help them be loved and refamilied. One person. In 1 year, how many what do we go to? We go from 15 million to what? 30 million. 2 years, we go to what? 60 million. 3 years? 120. What are they teaching these schools? Okay. 4 years, what? What's that? This was not to be a calculus problem. Okay. In 5 years, how many? Loud? 480, right? So here's the problem. In 5 years of just one person, everybody just reaching one person a year, 480 million people. Now, I realize God's got to save people and all that, it's a work of grace, but just theoretically, 480 million. Now, what would happen about halfway through year 4 to 5, we would have to go to Canada because we'd ran out of people. But Canadians need Jesus too, because there's only 325 million people in America. You say, that's ridiculous, Pastor Joe. You're such a simpleton. I know it. I know I am unhappy in my simplicity. I would just tell you, you know what? This has happened over and over and over again in the history of the church. They called it awakening, but it was simply just the church doing what it was supposed to do. Did you know that in the early church, from the death, from the ascension of Christ until 300 AD, they reached almost the entire known world. 12 guys, uneducated, no TV stations, no jets, no radio talk show hosts to help them out, no political friends all against them, just the Holy Spirit and the witness of their hope. And they turned the entire world upside down in that period of time, in a little over 150 years. It's happened over and over again when we make the main thing the main thing. Well, let's take us, like Toledo First Baptist, 500 people, kind of average, depends on the weather. If it's raining, people say, how many people go to church? Oh, it depends on whether it's raining or not. But you think, oh, well, you know, it's raining outside and the power's off. I guess I got nothing else to do, go to church. But that's not really what I'm shooting for, but I'm kidding around a little bit, but I'm jabbing you a little bit, but thank you for being here. Did I say that? Okay. So 500 people. 1 year, we go from 500 to how many? You just are going to reach one person for Jesus. You're going to try and disciple them and love them and pray with them. Now, you could get two or three, that's fine, but just one person of all the people you know, all your friends, grandkids, whatever, one person you're going to try and reach them. Love them, share your testimony with them. One. In 1 year, you're going to go from 500 to what? In 2 years, you're going to go to what? 2,000. 3 years, you're going to go to what? In 4 years, you're going to go to what? Now, let me tell you how this math works. This is way more effective at changing your community or your country or your world than an election. And it's way cheaper, like $3 billion cheaper. And we could do a lot with $3 billion. We could do all kinds of good things with $3 billion. What I'm trying to tell you is this works over and over again. And so I'm going to ask you to do this. Keep the main thing the main thing. Focus on your one. Might be a little kid, but you know, I think kids are great. Most people come to know the Lord as little kids. Somebody's friend invited them to church and their mom led them to Jesus. I don't know. Pray for them. Love them. Serve them. And then last but not least, be unconformed. That's the fourth thing. Paul said, don't be pressed into the mold of the world. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You know something? The Greek word conformed means you're pushed into a mold. Don't let that happen to you. You see, we want people to like us. We want to, you know, a lot of people in different parts, not so much here, but they go to church or they're involved in a church. It's good business. You make a lot of connections. My friend who's a pastor in the South, this guy, he was an atheist in his college, and he called him up and said, hey, I need a good church to belong to. And he was really excited. He thought he'd hear about his testimony and how he came to know Jesus. And he said, well, why do you want to know a good Baptist church to go to? Well, I'm living in Alabama. And he said, and I'm going to go into politics and I need to be a part of a church. He didn't believe anything. You see, we don't need to be pushed into the mold, either religious mold or otherwise. You see, other people are always trying to shape the mold. It could be politicians that are trying to make us, well, this is how you got to think. No, we need to tell them how to think, how to act, what godliness looks like. They're pressuring us into their mold. And we only have one focus, and that is to be transformed by the renewing of our mind into the likeness of Jesus Christ. That's why Peter, the rock, said this. He said, and keep a good conscience, a healthy... How's your conscience? Your conscience is that part of you that makes you aware of right and wrong that the Holy Spirit activates. Do you have a healthy conscience that is sensitive to what you say and how you think and what you do, the way you think about other people, the way you talk about other people? Keep a healthy conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better if God should will it so that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. You might suffer. It might cost you some money. It might cost you, it might cost you some popularity. In many parts of the world, it's costing people their lives. So do you have a good conscience? Sensitive to God? Sensitive to others and how you're coming across and how they're perceiving you, how you are moving them toward Jesus, how you're representing Jesus Christ? Where do you need to repent in your life? Because you see, repentance begins with us. And we get to where the main thing is the main thing again, and then we can have an impact beyond ourselves. Are you willing to suffer for being a true to Christ? I don't know that you will or you won't. I hope not. But you may. Are you willing? You know, my friend Henry Blackaby, he came and preached here years ago, and he said this: the power of a loving, clear witness, believable witness, with a life to back it up, is unlimited. I still believe it. So what I'm going to ask you to do this year is this. I'm going to ask you, let's commit to be that witness. Let's strive. Really strive. Let's work. Let's pray. Let's focus on that one this year and see what God can do. Let me ask you a question. Do you have the one in mind? Do you have somebody in mind? Just raise your hand if you have a one in mind. Just raise your hand. Okay, start praying for them. That one. Ask God to show you somebody. Now, you don't have to stop with one, but at least one. Let's pray and let focus on the one this year and see what God can do. You'd be amazed. Look, none of you would have been voted most likely to have your life turned around. And so, I'd like you to pray, would you? Lord, thank you that you are the God that transforms, that you never give up on anybody. That you never demonized anybody, not even the demon-possessed. And that we look around at the people around us and the people that we would, in our minds, fashion as our enemies, and we realize they're really not. They're really the people that need you. That we don't need to be afraid, that we don't need to be intimidated. As a matter of fact, as these false props that we've depended on fall away, we can rise up to be the people that we should have been all along. That we'll be salty and we'll be blazing with light. And the results will cause all of us to be astounded, because you still are God and you're still real and you're still able. We thank you in Jesus' name. I'd like you to take this little card and put your name on it and put the best way we can contact you, whether that's if it's email or if it's a text or whatever, a snail mail. We'll send you a letter if you need to, in crayon, whatever you need. But put your name on it. And then there's some ways that you could respond to this message. And if we start with number two, if you look at that, I'm praying to make Jesus Lord of my life today. Are you? Have you made Jesus Lord of your life today? You know, have you ever in your life said, Jesus, I'm surrendering everything I know about myself to everything I know about you. I trust that you died for me and rose again, but I want you to be my God. If you've never done that, you have a problem. You're lost. You need Christ. You need to be born again. The only thing you're missing is what you really need, which is him. And the moment you give him all the pieces, he'll begin to put it all together. So surrender your life and faith to him. Secondly, I'm asking God to make me unafraid to share my hope in Jesus. Man, ask God. If the moment you pray for boldness, you know whatever happened? Whenever people prayed for boldness, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what happened. And then thirdly, I commit to share my story daily. You know, I do this. I'm sitting on my front porch one day. I say, oh God, it's nobody around, middle of the day, or late morning, it's day off. Dear God, it's so awesome. I just want to share my hope in somebody else today. Would you just give me opportunity today? And I'm drinking my cup of coffee. And just as I said that, two little guys with white shirts and bicycles are coming down my driveway. I'm like, really? Seriously? Okay, but God, if you're willing, God will do it. Okay. Pray I can see and focus on my one. And you might even write the little name of that one right there. And pray I will turn from all compromised and conforming behaviors in my life. And then last but not least, I want to be baptized ASAP. You know, a lot of you have talked to me about being baptized, but it's time to quit talking and start doing. You know, people say, oh, I give my heart to Jesus. Jesus, you are Lord. Whatever you want me to do, I'll do it. Just tell me. Okay, I want you to be baptized in water as a believer and let everybody know you belong to me. Okay, I want you to do that. Oh, that sounds wet. See, this whole lordship thing is kind of, you're kind of stumbling at the gate. So get it done. You say, well, I was baptized as a baby. You didn't have anything to do with that. This is about you making a decision to honor him and own him. A lot of you have, and we can do it outside, we can do it inside, but you need to do it. It's a basic step in your faith. You need to get on with it.